on earth. He is giving final instructions to his disciples. He's comforting them in chapter 14, telling them that he's going to send the Comforter to come. And by I'm going away, but the Comforter is going to come in my place. And he will teach you all things. And so the close of chapter 14 is just a simple phrase, arise, let us go hence. So they were getting up and they were going. So we don't know if in chapter 15, if this is a discourse that is happening along the way. Yeah, I believe they were sitting there. They were discussing these matters. But now he's telling them, let's get up. It's time to get going. And after this, chapter 14 or 15 here, he's entering into the, going across the brook there into Gethsemane, into the garden. And so these are his final hours here on earth with his disciples. And so some thought that this passage here was given after maybe prior to the, or during the Lord's Supper when they were partaking of the wine, the fruit of the vine. You know, they're communing with the cup as he passed that around. Perhaps they were standing before the temple, and the temple was the golden vine. You know, the vine was very prominent in Israel. Israel, it was on their coins, it was on their, it was on the temple. It was a very prominent place because it signified in Isaiah 27, it says, he shall cause them to come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So this was the prophecy of Israel, and this was, the vine was prominent. Israel was full of vineyards. Jesus in his parables spoke about the vineyards. So I want to give all that context as we enter this verse, as we enter these verses here, just so we have an understanding here the import of what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, that Israel was the vine of God, I believe, up to this point, and not by fraud, but rather imperfectly. Israel wasn't the perfect vine, even though it was God's design for all the nations to come and to hear and to, you know, he wanted the strangers. He told Abraham, in thee will all the nations of the earth be blessed. This was God's design. This was God's heart that in this vine the earth should be blessed. So Israel was an imperfect vine, perhaps a shadow, as so much of Israel and the tabernacle, the sanctuary was a shadow and a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now coming into chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I believe in the first verse, he's just doing a level set. He's saying this, what you knew about the vine, Israel being the vine, I am the true vine. If Israel was a vine, I'm the true one. You will find everything that was true in Israel, you will find its perfect fulfillment in me. I am the true vine. Matter of fact, Israel, as a nation, will go away. Israel will be no more. But I am the true vine. I will continue on. So let's consider this passage here. I am the true vine in chapter 15, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, and continue. Continue ye in my love. For if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. It's hard to know where to stop here, but I think I will stop there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Yes, Lord, as we consider the passage before us about the true vine, about abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, about bearing much fruit, about the dangers of being cut off as a branch and burned, and we see your heart that we bear forth much fruit. That is your will, that is your heart. And so, Father, as we consider this passage before us, I pray, God, that you would just illuminate our hearts and our minds and speak to every heart here today. Father, you know the condition of our heart. You know the condition of the soil of our heart. And you know the places that we have walked this past week. You know the intents of our hearts. You know the thoughts of our hearts, of our minds. You know, the pursuit of our lives. And Father, before us is instruction for us. In front of us, we see the things relating to eternal life and the things relating to your joy. And so, Father, I pray that we would find that joy, that we would find the pleasure of walking together with you and truly, that you would be pleased with us, that you would have joy in us because we bear forth much fruit. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as I said in the beginning, I am the true vine. These are the words of Jesus. He's just making it very clear, everything that they knew about the vine, that he was it. This engraving on the temple that signified that Israel being that vine, it is the Lord Jesus. And in that vine are branches. And he clearly told them in this passage, ye are the branches. And my Father is the husbandman. My Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the one that walks among the vineyard. And he takes care of the vineyard. He is the one that removes these dead branches. These branches that are not bringing forth fruit is the Father, is the vine dresser that prunes and takes care of this vineyard. And I think it's a very clear illustration for us. It's not hard for us, for our minds to illustrate this and to grasp hold of what Jesus is telling them here. And it's a beautiful passage if we will but get our hearts and our lives wrapped around it, that That it is our abiding in him, it is our connectedness to the vine that makes us fruitful, that makes us prosperous Godward, and you know, that makes us pleasing to God. It's our connectedness to this vine. Because it says here, Jesus clearly says, you know, without me, he can do nothing. If you are not connected to the vine, if you are not partakers of the sap that flows out of the vine, your branch is dead. Yeah. It's not going to bear forth any fruit. But if you are connected, if your branch is in the vine, it's receiving the nutrients that come out of the vine, you can't help but bring forth fruit. It is just as natural as the vineyard that's perhaps in your backyard. We don't pay a lot of attention to the vineyard in our backyard, but there is a vine back there. And in the summertime, you go out there, though it's not pruned, though it's not well taken care of yet, the branches come forth and the clusters of grapes come. It produces fruit because it is in its very nature to do so. So this is the heart for us, God's heart for us. So I want to begin here. In the second verse here, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. It's fruitlessness. It's not bearing fruit. The vine dresser, the Father comes along and he sees this branch. It's not bearing fruit. And he cuts it off. Now that's in contrast to, I forget the parable, but there's this, was it the fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit? And it says, you know, cut it off. You know, why isn't it coming in the ground? It's like, no, don't cut it off. You know, can we dung it for a year? Can we nurture this tree for a little bit? And if it doesn't produce then cut it off. Well, this isn't, in this context here of the vineyard, it says, you know, this branch isn't bringing forth any fruit. There's it doesn't seem like there's the nurturing there. It's just cut off. It should be producing fruit. It is connected up to the vine. It should be producing, but it is not. Cut it off. The parable that David read this morning, you know, is bearing no fruit to perfection. It's this branch that is supposed, it received the word, it received the seed, it should bring, but it doesn't. It has the word of God, but it's fruitless. And I would say here to this that, you know, this is for us, this is for the church. This is not for the world. The world doesn't hear the word of God as often as we hear it. The word of God isn't preached to them as often as it is to us sitting in this room.
Right.
That the word should be producing fruit in us.
That's right.
But nobody will make you produce fruit. Nobody will make you produce fruit. You have to want to produce fruit. And if you are part of the vine, you will produce fruit. You can't help but produce fruit if you're part of the vine, if you're connected to the vine, and you allow the nutrients of the vine to go into the branches, it will bear forth fruit. But nobody can make you produce fruit if you don't want to. If you have no desire to be fruitful, if you have no part, if you have no desire to be part of the vine, nobody can make you. You can give on the semblance that you are part of the vine, but it doesn't make you that you are truly connected to the vine. You know, no more of an illustration. If you have a little duck there, and it's got a little ducklings that are following it, and it's passing underneath this tree, and out of this tree tumbles a little baby crow, and maybe it just fell out of the nest and it landed among the little ducklings. And it begins to just follow the little ducklings wherever Mama Duck leads them. And if you squint hard enough, you would say, well, that one doesn't quite look like the rest, but I can make out that it's probably a duck. You know, it's got little wings and It's got a beak and it's got those little feet. They're not quite as webbed as the other ones are, but I think it's a duck. But this little crow couldn't do hardly anything a little duck does. Comes up to the water and the other ducks just jump in the water and they swim. The little crow can't because it's not a duck.
Right.
It's not in its nature. It would just probably sit there and make an obnoxious screeching noise. The nature of to be, if we have God's nature in us, we bring forth fruit.
Right.
And this is the import of this passage here, and the import of our lives to bring forth fruit. And if we are not fruitful, then we have to examine our lives. Are we truly connected to the vine? And perhaps, you know, it's not just being connected to the vine. We can, you know, in this passage, I believe it's saying that we can be connected to the vine. We can be a branch off the vine and not produce fruit. There's that danger, and be severed, to be cut off from the vine. But before we get there, there is just the imitation of that. There's just the pretending that I am a branch in the vine when I'm really not. You know, the parable, Jesus gives the parable of the tares and the tares that are sown into the wheat. There was wheat that was the ground was prepared, wheat was sown in the ground, and the wheat came up. And while the wheat was coming up, it says the enemy came along and sowed tares among the wheat. And my understanding is the tares look just like the wheat. There was very little differentiation in the early stages that you couldn't hardly pick out. Is this a tare or is it a wheat? I can't really tell. But by and by, the wheat grows and it begins to produce something. It begins to produce fruit. The tares don't. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, you know, gather all the tares together. They were sown into this wheat field and burned them. Same thing that happens here with these branches that are cut off from the vine. Gather them together and burn them. They are unproductive, they are unfruitful, they are of no value.
Right.
And God forbid that we should find our place there as just being imitators. We need more than the superficial adherence to the vine. We need real union. We need real connectedness to the vine in order to produce fruit. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there can be just the outward semblance that we're a part of the vine. Maybe there's a green vine that's just tacked along the trellis that the vine is growing up. And, you know, the casual bylooker, onlooker just looks at it and says, yeah, looks like a branch to me, and it's green, just like all the other ones, but it's just something that's pinned on. It just has a semblance. But God isn't fooled by any of that. Remember, the Father is the husbandman. He is the vine dresser. He knows our life. He knows whether it's just something that we are putting on. He knows the reality of our lives. And we're not fooling him. In verse 6 it says, if any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, that's a terrible place to be. You know, I picture the Father walking through the vineyard and looking for these branches, these dead and withered branches, and plucks them off the vine, and they are cast on the ground, and, you know, maybe the workers of the vineyard come along and gather up these vines and take them outside, and they burn them. They are of no value. They are withered. They don't produce any fruit. Furthermore, if we don't abide in him, we won't produce fruit, and we can do nothing, the Bible tells us here. We, you know, when it comes for us producing anything, for us to be value in the vineyard, we can do nothing. The need for us is to abide. The need for us is to be connected to the vine. I'm going to turn yet to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Speaking about unfruitfulness. I think I'll just beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bring it forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receive a blessing from God. But that which is bare thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I think I'll stop there. The next verse says, but beloved, I'm persuaded of better things of you. There's a lot that we could gather out of this passage here, but I just want to show the similitude of this passage in verse. In verse 7, it speaks about, you know, the rain coming upon, you know, picture this vineyard. The rain comes upon it. There's nurture that's done. And what comes forth? Nothing but thorns and briars. And the end of it, it says it's cursed. There's nothing there. You know, God expects fruit. The husbandman comes along and he expects fruit, and all there is thorns and briars. And it says it's gathered together, it's cast into the fire, it's burned. You know, this is a terrible place to be. And you know, we could look into this more, but I don't want to, you know, that's not necessarily the focus of my message here today, but in verse 5, it says, they have tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come. I believe there's a connectedness to the vine. There's something of the nurture of the sap that came out of the vine into your life. There's something that you've experienced of eternal life. But in the end, it produced no fruit. All it produced is briars and thorns. And the Father has to pluck it off. What is the fruitlessness of the life? This morning, Brother David read in Matthew 13, 22 about receiving seed among the thorns. Is he that heareth the word of God, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. It's the care of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes out the word. It chokes out the sap that wants to flow down to the branch from the vine, and it stops it. And we don't allow it to come into our life to bring forth fruit. I would label this misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. We all have, probably some to a greater extent, but I believe we all have this area where we can allow the cares of the world to overtake us.
Yeah.
And it's what we set our priority on. Do we desire to bring fruit to God? Do we allow this seed that's been planted, this eternal seed, you know, that Peter speaks about, that's been planted in our heart, do we desire for that to bring forth fruit? Do we give that priority? Or do we say, well, that's of little priority. The priority for me is to make money. The priority of me is to have fun. The priority is the deceitfulness of riches, the things that I want to go after in my life. That has higher priority. The result of that is fruitlessness. The result of that is bringing no fruit to perfection.
That's
Jesus speaks about the parable of the rich man. It says his crops yielded great fruit. You know, he got great yield from his crop one year, and he built bigger barns. He tore down, built bigger ones. And he said within himself, you know, all these things I've laid up for myself. You know, just enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. I have all the attainments that I would have ever wanted. His priority was his own satisfaction, all the things that he wanted. And Jesus speaks these words. For God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be? You know, all these things that the rich man gathered, all the things that we gather, all the things that we spend our life pursuing and accumulating, whose will they be when we're underneath that tombstone? So is he that laid up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is the simple summary of this entire parable. So is he that is not rich towards God. He has not laid up treasure in heaven. He's laid up treasure for himself. Misplaced priorities. The priorities was my satisfaction. The priority was the things that please me. But toward God, someday maybe I'll expend some energy towards God, but not right now. Right now, I want it for myself. Misplaced priorities brings fruitlessness. Lukewarmness in Revelation 3:15, I believe we're very well acquainted with the Laodicean church. You know, God says, I would rather that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, and I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, that is the condition of our hearts if all we accumulate to ourselves is riches and the things that please us. In God's eyes, we are wretched. We're poor. We're blind. We're naked. We think we have great opulence. We have riches. We have wealth. We have, you know, look at me, man. I demand majesty and honor and respect. Look at me. And in God's eyes, you know, pauper. It's worthlessness. You have nothing. You're wretched. You're miserable. And he says, I counsel thee to buy. You know, take all these wretched riches that you have and just buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyes salve that thou mayest see. That's the remedy. I look away from the earthly temporal things and obtain a raiment. What is that raiment? The raiment is salvation. The raiment is that which the Lord Jesus Christ wants to give everyone. To clothe us, to clothe the wretched nakedness of our natural body that, you know, that is decaying, that we can dress up in this life, but be wretchedly naked in the next life. You know, put on some eye salve that you could see. You know, the eye salve is just owning up to your true condition, owning up to where you are before God. That is the eye salve. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, we'd get our priorities straight. And we desire to bring forth fruit unto God. Fruitlessness comes because of a hard heart, the unwillingness to receive reproof. In Proverbs 29:1, it says, "He that often being reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You know, it's a hard heart. A heart that does not receive correction, a heart that does not receive the word of God. This seed goes into the heart, but it just doesn't bring any fruit to perfection. In John 3:19, it says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." This is the natural condition of man. I hate the light. I hate the light bearing down on me because it shows that my deeds are evil. But he that desires to bring forth fruit unto God, he that desires to live right before God, who has taken out, who has put eye salve on his eyes so that he can begin to see, what does he do? He comes to the light. He that doeth truth come into the light, that his deeds may be reproved, that they are wrought in God. That every part of my life, everything is revealed. And say, God, look at me. Let your light reveal in me anything that is not pleasing to you, anything that is wrong, anything that is ill. Those that have a hard heart hate the light. Don't shine the light on me. Don't reprove me. Don't speak to me about that, because I don't want to hear it. But rather, those that desire to be rife with God, those that desire to bring fruit to God, say, God, shine your light on my heart. Is there something that is displeasing in me? Because I want to repent. I want to turn. I don't want to go on in this wretchedness. I don't want to not live the life that you want me to live.
Right.
And be disappointed now and for all of eternity. This is unfruitfulness. It's a life that is not bringing forth fruit to God, that the Father will have to pluck off from the vine, and it'll be cast into the fire. Those are sobering words that our Lord spoke, and I believe it is what we need to hear. We need to examine ourselves in the light of it.
Right.
Is my life being fruitful to God? Am I bearing forth fruit that He would want me to bear forth? Or am I barren? Is there nothing coming out of my life that resembles the likeness of Christ? Do I even desire to be in His likeness, or would that be just weird? Weird desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That can by no means be. There's a time in our life, I believe, when we are born, that there is no loveliness in Christ. But when we are saved, when we have that eternal life in us, the loveliness of Christ is great.
Yes.
So God wants us to bring forth fruit. And that fruit, I would say, as I just glancing over the passage here, the fruit comes from abiding. It says that we are, that He is the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ is the vine, and that we are the branches. We are interwoven together with Him. We're in union together with the vine. And if we are in that vine, if that sap is flowing through the vine, and we know that there is everlasting life in that vine, that the Lord Jesus Christ is everlasting life, we know that He is the living water. We know that in Him is life. He is the essence of life. And if we are in such close proximity, not just in close proximity, but in connectedness with it, that we cannot help but bear forth fruit in his likeness. But it comes together with a union. It's not, you know, the word sometimes is used of imitation, you know, that we are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand what is meant by that, and that is a reality. We need to look at how he lived to gain a picture in our head. What is it? What was the Lord Jesus Christ like? How did he act? What was his nature? What was his character? But ultimately, it is a union together with him. It's his nature in us. We have everlasting life in us. We have his life in us. If we are born of the Spirit of God, we have eternal life. Right. We have him in us. Yeah. It's not just me imitating something. It's me being something because I have Christ in me. Yes. Just like I mentioned that little crow and the ducks. You know, the crow can never be a duck. It's not in its nature to be. But those little ducks can be ducks. And we can be godlike because we have the nature of Christ within us. There can be godliness in us. But it comes with union. And Jesus gives us in this passage here a picture of his union together with the Father. You know, there is much, if you read through John, there are, you know, many times that Jesus speaks about his closeness with the Father. I only do the things that I see my Father doing. There was a connectedness with him together, a union together with him and the Father. And he says, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, afterwards in John 11, and it says, you know, they took away the stone, and he said he lifted up his eyes unto the Father, and he prayed thusly, I thank thee, thou hast heard me. Yeah, obviously, God heard him because Lazarus came forth. But Jesus goes on to say, and I knew that thou hearest me always. It's not just in this one instant that you heard me. You always hear me. When I pray, you're always there. You're my Father. We are inseparable. We are always together. When I walk about, I'm always aware of your presence. I'm always abiding together with you. I'm always there together with you. You always hear me. We always communicate. I always pray to you. I'm united together. I'm in union together with the Father. And this is the picture that Jesus gives of himself and the Father. And I believe he's telling us that because that's the union that he wants together with us and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to realize that Jesus is always with us, that he is always here with us, that there is no, you know, if Jesus faced the great trials and the temptations of his life, I believe he could walk in complete peace. He could walk in complete, he had passions, he had emotions just like we do. He had the temptations that we face, he had them. He had them towards impatience, towards anger, towards whatever the frustrations that come in life, the things that we get frustrated, Jesus could equally get frustrated. But I believe there is a steadiness that was in Jesus' life, just knowing that the Father is ever with me. He is ever standing with me to the place where in his greatest trials, he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, how could he do that? He knew the Father was there right with him. And it wasn't until the end that he cried out, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, all of a sudden he realized that the Father was no longer there. The Father had forsaken him because of the curse of sin that was thrown upon him. But I believe that was the only time that he lost the connection, the closeness, the union together with the Father. And so our fruitfulness and our bearing forth fruit is in that same line. We know that in this passage here, it tells us that we need to abide in Him, that we need to be connected together with Him. In Hebrews 2:11, it says, "Both he that are sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." It's speaking about Jesus sanctifying us, and as he sanctifies us, he is together with us. We are together. We are one. And in that oneness, in that completeness, we walk. And if we are so connected, we cannot help but bring forth fruit unto God. Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We are in him, growing up together in him. And just as Jesus said, "You know, I thank you that you always hear me." He's also telling us here in 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." The same confidence that Jesus had in the Father, he's asking us to have in him. If you are walking so connected with me, if you are walking in such closeness together with me, you can ask me anything, and I will do it. And this is the confidence in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. I mean, I have to say this message was born out of, at least in great part, this past weekend. You know, on a number of occasions, Brother Paul, in his messages on the home, spoke about the need to go to the prayer closet. The need to find the answers from God. You know, yes, we can receive instructions. You know, this past weekend was, I believe, was edifying to all. It was, I believe, an encouragement to all. If you have young children, if you have a family, there are some good practical things, but there's times when we just need to go to God.
Right.
And we just need to hear from God. We need to get wisdom for our situation. The thing that I find myself in here, this child that I'm dealing with right now, I just don't know what to do. In this passage here that we read, it says, if we ask anything, Father, I need wisdom. Father, I need help. The promise is that if we ask, he will give it.
Right.
And now it's going to take more than a casual asking. It's going to take perhaps coming be times and to truly be in that connected place. And also in this passage, and I'm not going to cover it very much, but it's all interwoven, it's intertwined, that for us to bear fruit, we have to, it says here in this passage, we have to abide together with him. And if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right.
You know, that's interwoven in there. And what is this commandment? His commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. You know, so it's all a package, if you will. You can't say, well, you know, I'm just going to abide in Christ. I'm going to be together with Christ. Then, you know, I can have uncharity. I can be unloving towards my brother, and it'll be okay. I'll just abide in Christ. No.
Right.
It's a full package here. You can't just choose that I will take on the one part. It's all interwoven here. you know, the because it, I see it, it, you know, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved us. And what do? We love one another. And if we say, well, that's not a prerequisite, that's not required, we're breaking the chain. We're breaking the what God had begun with the Son and the Son loving us.
Right.
And it, you know, it's this vine that it is all together. And this commandment have we from him, that he who love God love his brother also. You know, there's a togetherness. Perhaps this togetherness, this is not in the scripture this way, but I think the application is there. You know, the Bible talks about husband and wife, that if a husband and wife are not together, if there's enmity, if there's differences between husbands and wife, you know, he's telling the husband to love your wife, to sacrifice for your wife. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. There's going to be a stoppage that happens if you are not in the right relation, if you're not in the right place between husband and wife. And the same stoppage, I believe, happens when we are out of sync, out of the place where we need to be with one another. Love one another as I have loved you. So I believe that is one of the prerequisites for us to be fruitful, is to abide, to be in union together with him, to have love for the brethren, and to abide. And to what is the word abide? I mean, we've probably heard many definitions of what it means to abide. But I'd like to just throw out, you know, to abide is to have regard for his word. I mean, it could be communion together with him. But I would say abide is that we look to his word. We allow the word to have a place in our lives. We can read the word of God and it have no effect upon our life. Yes, that is what the word of God says, but I don't know how it applies to me. It doesn't change me. It doesn't move me. It doesn't grip me. It doesn't apply. That is having no respect for the word of God.
That's right.
You know, if you went out into town and there at the street corner was a, you know, a babbling fool that was just saying all kinds of nonsense, you would walk past him and like, I don't know what he's saying. It's making no sense. You would just quickly walk past and, you know, that what he's saying has no effect on your life.
Right.
It's nonsensical. It makes no sense. And you just, you pass right on by. But if on the other hand, somebody is speaking to you and they're giving you sage advice about the thing, you know, maybe you're wanting to know how to do business. Maybe you're wanting to, you know, how do I do this thing? You know, maybe it's, you know, my line of work, you know, some technology thing, you know, and you have rapt attention. What are they saying? How do I do it? What is the best way to do it? You know, if you want to be wealthy, you want to be rich, there's those out there that can tell you how to do it.
Right.
And if you hang at their word, oh, now what do I do? What's the next thing? And what's the next thing? What's the steps? You're giving respect and credence to those words.
Right.
And you're going to change your life by those words. You're going to do something different. You know, if you want to be rich and this sage is telling you, you stop spending money on candy bars and you invest it here, what are you going to do? You're going to give up some candy bars because I want to be rich or I want to make more money.
Right.
Perhaps a silly illustration.
Good.
But if the Word of God, if the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us how we ought to conduct our lives, how we ought to live, are we giving the same credence to that? That is what I want.
Yes.
I want to live godly in Christ Jesus, so the Word of God tells me I need to do this, I need to give up these, I need to cut off that, I will.
True riches.
I will.
Amen.
I'll pursue.
Yeah.
And that's what I would say, that this is the abiding. It's to keep his word. It's to live by his word that he has given us. I've already mentioned it's not learning how to act. It's not learning how I should do. But I believe it is. It is just being. It is being in Christ, in the vine, that we bring forth fruit. The branch itself, in verse 4, the branch itself cannot bring fruit of itself. In 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you have a desire for the sincere milk of the word, unless there's something drastically wrong, if a babe takes in the milk, it will grow. It will grow. It's been proven thousands and millions of times. A babe getting milk grows. The Christian receiving the nutrients of the Word of God grows. Unless there is something pretty seriously wrong. So I want to turn, we're talking about fruitfulness. We're talking about bearing forth much fruit, because this is what this glorifies the Father. So if you turn to 2 Peter, in chapter 1. Let me read this passage here. In verse 3, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us into glory and virtue. According to his divine power. You know, the power that is with God, the great power that created the universe, if that is living as the way I read this, this is living in us. If he's given us this, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and he's called us to glory and virtue. In verse 4, whereby given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. The great and precious promises basically bring us into the branch or into the vine. He brings eternal life to us. This is what the great and precious promises are of God. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what we've been talking about, is bearing fruit? Is that what Jesus spoke about there, about us connected to the vine, that we should bring fruit? Here it's saying, if these things that are mentioned here, if these abound in our life, we will not be barren nor will be unfruitful. And it lists it out here. Peter lists it. It makes it almost look like, you know, you begin with something. You begin with faith, and you add virtue and so on down the line. And it's a progression. But I don't believe that's what Peter is saying here, that it's a progression, that you begin with faith. And then maybe when I'm 80 years old, I can get along with you all. I'll put on some brotherly kindness and some charity. I don't think this is what Peter is saying. Right. It's a continual adding on to our life. And it's a, you know, where I thought at one point I had brotherly kindness, I need to examine that again. I need to look at the Word of God and say, oh, what I thought I had attained was actually pretty small. There's more that could be added to this. There's a greater sphere and aspect to this thing. So, we have his divine nature within us. And we are called to glory and virtue. And he's given us all these things. He's given us according, and we have, verse 4, I guess it says, we are partakers of divine nature. And in verse 5, giving all diligence. You know, if we will be fruitful Christians, we will give all diligence. What does it mean by diligence? The diligence, I think we had a little bit of a definition here this past year. We were talking about, you know, the youth and, you know, playing games. You know, when I play a game, I give it what? Just a little bit of myself? I hold back. No, I give it everything I got. I want to win. I want to achieve the very limit of what I can do. I want to give it everything I got. That's diligence. This is the diligence that it's speaking about here in this context. You give it everything you have. You give it diligence. You pursue it. Give it everything. And I believe if we go after with that fervor and that intensity, we will bear forth fruit. I came across a quote by C.H. Spurgeon that I thought was, well, let me read it. A neighbor near my study persists in practicing upon the flute. He bores my ears as with an auger and renders it almost an impossibility to think. Up and down the scale he runs remorselessly until even the calamity of temporal deafness would almost be welcome to me. Yet he teaches me that I must practice if I would be perfect, must exercise myself unto godliness if I would be skillful, must, in fact, make myself familiar with the Word of God, with holy living and saintly dying. Such practice, moreover, will be as charming as my neighbor's flute is intolerable. Practice. If we will give ourselves to these things, we will not be barren or unfruitful. And I'd like to go through this list here. Don't know how much time I have here, so I'll probably have to move along. But we see a number of things. It begins with faith. You know, it takes faith. And I'm not going to speak about that right now, but I think the faith that speaks about it, it begins. In this case, I think it begins the whole list of things. You know, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you know, we can do nothing. You know, we can't believe that we are really connected to the vine, that we can really bring forth any fruit to God. It requires faith. But then it's speaking about virtue, that we need to add virtue. And what is the virtue that it's speaking about here? The definition in Strong says virtue is manliness. It's valor. It's excellence. And I thought the word manliness was interesting, you know, that virtue is manliness. You know, put away childish things. You know, be a man. You know, it's seeking, you know, this past week when Brother Abner was speaking, he was speaking about seeking those things which are excellent. Pursuing things that are excellent. You're going out, you're putting away childish things, you're putting lesser things away, and you're pursuing things that are more excellent. That's what it means by virtue.
Right.
You know, I thought of an example of virtue. There's a back when I was younger, There was somebody that challenged me quite significantly. It was, you know, I didn't know this person. I know him better now, but this is the first time I met the man. And, you know, I was just in my early 20s, I guess. And so I got to know him a bit. You know, in my first time actually meeting him, we were sitting there talking, and he was on fire for God. I mean, everything, it seemed like everything he said was, you know, had something to do with, you know, what he was doing for God, or, you know, soul winning or whatever it was. I mean, it just put me to shame. And then, you know, I found it uncomfortable talking to him. He was just, I mean, you know, to be quite honest. But in the conversation there, I think it must have been the wintertime, it was snowing out, and so the conversation or the kind of turned to snowmobiles. And he mentions, you know, I always wanted a snowmobile. And then, you know, I still remember in my head, I'm like, ah, there's something we can probably talk about, you know, snowmobiles. Let's, you know, talk about something fun and interesting. And just, I think, as my mind went there, the next thing is like, well, you know, that I don't have time for snowmobiles. You know, I'm busy in the kingdom of God, and, you know, the snowmobiles have no place in my life. I believe that was a man that had virtue. He was pursuing virtue. You know, would there be anything wrong in the world to have a snowmobile? Take it what he will, but he was pursuing other things, not snowmobiles, not the pleasure of this world. He had a heart after God, a zeal for God. He was pursuing virtue. Knowledge. What is knowledge? Knowledge is the knowledge of God. It's wisdom. It's understanding what the will of the Lord is. In Ephesians 5:7, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Not in generalities, not, yeah, I know what the Word of God says on general things, but how does it apply to me? How does it apply to my life? What is God speaking to me? What is the will of the Lord for me? Do I have understanding of that? Or is it just all in outside, periphery generalities? You know, I would say this comes by us seeking and knocking. You know, if we want God's will, if we want to know, young man, what is God's will for your life? If you want to seek understanding and knowledge, if you want wisdom, yes, you can read God's word, you can gain understanding and wisdom in that. But to make it practical, applicable to your life, you're going to have to seek the face of God. Talk about temperance. You need to add knowledge into knowledge, temperance. What is temperance? In simple definition, it's self-control. I am self-controlled. I was trying to think of the verse that Paul says, you know, all things are lawful unto me. Is that how it goes? All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. There's some things, you know, I buffet my body. I bring it under. I bring my body under. I am temperate. I don't allow myself to be just given to every indulgence, to every whim, to everything that pleases me. It's a side note. There's a just picked up a book by Hudson Taylor, and in there he just made a comment about, you know, they were asking for workers in China, and one of the requirements or the things that he said they were looking for is those cross loving, you know, I forget all the definitions, but that word just, you know, caught my attention. They were cross loving. You know, somebody who is cross-loving, you know, that if that's you, then please apply, you know, come. You know, it's somebody who is tempered, who is self-controlled. Right. You know, that we can perhaps see it in the gross indulgence of somebody who is not self-controlled. You know, there's, you know, an illustration I thought of is the Roman Emperor Caligula. You know, he was given that name. It was actually a nickname. I think his real name was Gaius Augustus Caesar. I think he might have been the third or fourth emperor. You know, but as a little chap, he would come, you know, they would dress him up in a Roman uniform, and he'd put on these little boots that the soldiers wore, and he'd come into the war camp, and, you know, the soldiers just loved him. You know, he was cute little, you know, maybe his name was Gaius, and he'd come in there, and his father nicknamed him Caligula, which means little boot. And, you know, just a cute little fellow. Look at him with that little uniform and little boots. You know, but little Caligula grew up, and he was a man that was given to intemperance.
Right.
And history speaks of him as one who went insane. Mm. And I believe it was the gross indulgence of his life that ultimately led him to insanity.
Right.
So that is what intemperance does. And we are to be temperate. We are to be self-controlled. You know, if we are intemperate, we become even useless in this life. You know, Caligula ended up being a tyrant, a scourge, a, you know, just somebody he didn't want around. And if we will be useful for God, we will have to have self-control. Yes, you could buy, you could go, you could do, but is there a more excellent way? Is there something that is more excellent? You rein in your own passions. That is temperance, patience. It's a cheerful endurance, it's a constancy, it's a continuance in a thing. You know, Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier. You know, a soldier is one who, you know, maybe epitomizes this the best. You know, one who is to endure. One who is, you know, the Romans were known for their endurance. You know, they would go into battle, and I believe this is what made them, or at least in part, to be so formidable. You know, they would go into the battle early in the morning, and they would be there all day long. In the hot, you know, when the sun was coming up into the hot afternoon, they would stand there all day, jabbing, stabbing, pushing, all day long. They would endure. And I believe this is the picture that Paul is describing. You know, endure hardness as a good soldier. You stand fast, unmovable. And it takes endurance. It takes patience. This is what the patience is. And I think a soldier speaks to that endurance. There was probably many accounts, but in World War II, you know, there were some horrific conditions. You know, I think this one account that I read, you know, this one soldier, he was just, you know, he heard about all the war, and he was excited to go. You know, I'm going to go and fight for my country. You know, this will just be great excitement. I hear the great, wonderful stories that's coming back, and I'm just going to go and fight these Germans and push them back to Germany. And, you know, it wasn't too long, and he was basically out in the trenches, and there one night, you know, cold night, you know, maybe in the 30s, freezing cold out, it starts to rain, and he's to be there in the trench all night, you know, up to his knees in mud, trying to get some sleep, you know, leaning up to the side of the trench and freezing to the trench, rain coming down, and he stayed there all night. That's endurance. But it's endurance for a temporal cause. But we are to endure hardness as a good soldier for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, can we endure for Christ's sake with the same intensity as a soldier who does for these earthly things? We are to add godliness. The old word for godliness is piety. It's a reverence and religion. It's the pure religion that's undefiled before God. As I thought of godliness, maybe there's other definitions for it, other thoughts relating to godliness. What I like in godliness is to what other people see. What other people see in us, in me. Do they see somebody who is godly? Do they see somebody who is pious, whose religion is real? Or do they see a hypocrite? Do they see somebody who laughs at coarse jokes, who he's deceitful.
Right.
He lies. He's not honest. That's not godliness. Godliness is one who lives what they profess. If I declare with my tongue that I'm a Christian, that I live accordingly, and that others can see by my testimony that I am a Christian. It's godliness. We are to add to godliness brotherly kindness. This brotherly kindness, there's actually not two words in the strong definition. Brotherly kindness is love. It's Philadelphia love. It's the love that we have for the brethren. And it's a warm love. It's not, it's just a friendly, warm love. I love my brothers. We don't harbor unforgiveness, resentment, or ill will. We speak in kindness, both in their presence and in their absence. Perhaps the greatest test of our kindness is how safe others feel when their back is to us.
Right.
The brotherly kindness, the camaraderie, again in there's probably a lot of that came out of war situations where soldiers were thrown together and put into very hard, horrific situations where they were living together and their survival was dependent on each other. And they did depend on each other, and they laid down their lives for each other. And that same camaraderie that ended up, causing close friendships, those who survived the war, many times were friends and had respect for each other all their lives. They knew that they would lay down their life, and many times they did. Many times they threw themselves into harm's way to protect their comrade.
Right.
I believe that is brotherly love. Mm. It's just a care and a concern for each other.
Right.
Friendship. And then it goes on to charity. And this charity is love. It's the self-sacrificing agape love that is pure. Love that is pure. Because any love that is impure, any love that has ulterior motives that is not pure, profits nothing, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. It's profits nothing. It's a jangling symbol. Now, if all these things be in you and abound, you will bring forth fruit unto God. Well, I'm not sure what time I started, but I think I need to close here. And I do want to close, but maybe just give just the account of Hudson Taylor as I think I can't go into 1 John 15 without thinking of Hudson Taylor. And in what he called the exchange life, the realization of who he was, the struggles that he had. He was a missionary in China and, you know, was very doing a great work for God. But inwardly, there was something in his heart that he knew he wasn't living the life that he knew God wanted him to live.
Right.
You know, he faced defeat. He faced, his own weaknesses. And he came to the place of what he called the exchange life. And in short, without taking too much time, it's just the realization of that he is in the vine. He is a branch, is in the vine. He doesn't have to try and put himself there. He doesn't have to dry and suck and draw something out of the vine. It's just there implicitly. It happens because it's by faith that you believe that you are connected to the vine and that everything that you need, God will supply. And it brought a rest into his life and I believe a greater fruitfulness in his life. So I'd like to just give a little bit of an account here of his own words. I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance and learn so slowly to imitate my precious master. I cannot tell you how I am buffeted sometimes by my temptation. I never knew how bad a heart I have. Often I'm tempted to think that one so full of sin cannot be a child of God at all. I knew that if only I could abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I would begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye off him for a moment, but pressure of duty, sometimes very trying and constant interruption apt to be so wearing, caused me to forget him. Then one's nerves get so fretted in this climate that temptations to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. Each day brought its registers of sin and failure, of lack of power. To bear was indeed present with me, but how to perform it, I found not. When my agony was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I have never known before. But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but resting in the faithful one. That single line made all the difference. All of a sudden, his eyes were open. He had seen the vain toil of trying to extract the sap from the vine instead of just believing he was part of the vine, and hence all the resources that are in Christ were his. And he goes on to say, no fear, his resource will prove unequal to the emergency, and his resources are mine, for he is mine, and he is with me and dwells in me. He acknowledged that he was the same person, but everything was different. I'm no longer anxious about anything. Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. Thy work is mine and mine alone. Thy work to rest in me. I believe that's the secret of being fruitful, is to be so connected with the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing his life to flow in us. God bless you.